Well, I suspect you are well aware that there is no shortage of natural disasters and national tragedies that come our way pretty regularly. We've just had these fires, or this major fire issue in Maui, and another hurricane this past week in Florida, and it continues to sort of plague us, if you will. It reminds us of our need for help, the fact that we are in a fallen, broken world. And it has a way of really defining our priorities. When hurricanes and tornadoes hit land and devastate much of the areas affected, the priority of saving human lives becomes more evident and noteworthy. People begin to look for those needing help, and common folks become heroes in their search, and the rescue missions happen when people take whatever resources they have available to them and look for others who are in need, and we've seen that on many occasions over the years. And again, more recently, we find that neighbors and strangers become acquainted. Even friendships are built through these traumatic circumstances. It's interesting that in this kind of situation, the concern for philosophical constructs and political agendas tends to disappear. It becomes more minimal. The value of material possessions diminishes, and the value of human life heightens. Now, we would like to think that we could get to that place without having to deal with natural disasters, those things that happen around us, or even some unnatural disasters. Life is refined to its most basic and essential importance when we have to deal with those kinds of things. And yet what's interesting, when we have, I mean, I think back to the occasion where I just saw something recently in the newspaper about what happened, I think it was in 2005 in New Orleans when the Hurricane Katrina went through, and they were dealing with all kinds of chaos because of the intensity of the flooding that happened as a result of the hurricane, and they had to abandon the efforts to help and find people in order to maintain control because of all of the looting and all that that was going on, and so there are always evil folks who will exploit even that kind of situation, but it's also an occasion where the value of life and love and relationship rises to the top, and that's an encouragement. So in our text today, the matter of life's priorities also rises to the top. It turns out that possessions, status, position, occupation, and gender are not the most defining features we have, though some tend to think of it in that term or in that way. What really is important are the relational matters of life. And sometimes it takes these catastrophes to bring that out, to remind us of that. We get so focused on the other peripheral things. So these are the kinds of things that Jesus was dealing with his disciples in his final hours with them, helping them to see what's really important, helping them to wade through their own personal interests, the things that they were seeking for themselves, because they were fighting over who was the greatest at this very time. Luke 22:24 reminds us of that. And so it was a time where they needed some fresh perspective, because there was going to be this trauma that was going to be taking place, that was going to be happening right in front of them, and how are they going to be able to deal with that? And we need to keep that in mind because we have all kinds of trauma or traumatic things going on around us. And we need to know what should we be thinking about, what should be our focus, so that we can not only survive through the challenges and difficulties that come, but we can flourish through it. And that's what Jesus was trying to communicate to his disciples. And so the things that he is communicating to them may be of some importance for us as well. So as we look at John chapter 15, beginning at verse 12, on through verse 16 this morning, we want to keep some of this in mind. One of the things we see is the required quality of love. Now, Scripture is pretty clear on seeing that as a priority, and that's going to be coming out in this text as well. This is my commandment, he says in verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Why would he have to say that? Well, they were just fighting over who's going to be the greatest. They were already sort of at each other's throats, in a sense. And he's saying, I'm going to be leaving, and you guys got to get along. I mean, it's like when you first are going to allow your children to stay home by themselves, and the eldest gets to babysit, so to speak, and your concern is, will they get along? Will you be fighting or will you work things out? Now, you guys can't imagine that happening, right? I can. I remember those days. So, yes, we do need that reminder. And then verse 13 continues, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So if we can keep that image in mind, it may help us to appreciate this text just a little bit more and to realize how applicable it is for us today as well. Our love for one another is to be patterned after Christ's love. This is identified as a command for his followers. This is a command. It's something they need to take to heart seriously. What's interesting, and I'm sure many of you have perhaps checked this out, the phrase love one another is repeated 13 times in the New Testament. John 13:34, 15:17, Romans 13:8, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 1 Peter 1:22, 1 John 3:11, and verse 23. 1 John 4:7, 11, 12, and 2 John 5. Interesting how many times John's name comes in there as the author. He certainly was one to communicate that, but others did as well. So it seems to be an important concept. This is somewhat could be understood as a summary of his expectations that Jesus had for them, and it flows from the great commandment, which is not surprising, looking back to Matthew 22:36-40, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, when the individual came to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we should be reminded that he had expressed this concern earlier to his disciples in John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, if you take that verse and you try to think about it in various contexts, in our families, we should love one another. In our churches, we should love one another. In the world in which we live, we should try to communicate that and show it as well. And when there is a command given, it seems to assume some ability to perform it. It may not mean that we're able to do so perfectly, but there's an expectation that we could or should do it. We don't normally ask a child to do something that they are incapable of doing. If we do ask that, then we are at fault. So God does not ask us to do something that we are incapable of doing either. We may not be able to do it perfectly, but there's an expectation for us to do it. Just a reminder of some of these passages. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John 3:23, "And this is the commandment, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." 1 John 4:7, "Behold, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And that sort of love in that sense needs to be understood in the context in which it's given. Then 1 John 4:11 and 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." So when a command is given, it also probably should be recognized that it may be something that might not be done. That's why you give a command, so that it will be done. It's possible that it's not happening, therefore you want to encourage that it will happen. And so that's what's communicated here as well. So it is something that should be done and could be done. Maybe not as perfectly as what Jesus is able to do, but we can do it to the degree that we give ourselves to it and submit to his request and utilize the enablement that's available to us through the Holy Spirit. So it may bring us to the place of asking ourselves, how many of God's commands are we consistently obeying? How many are we accidentally or intentionally neglecting? Have you ever thought through the commands that are found in Scripture and thought about which ones you like and which ones you don't like? There are some that we would just assume weren't there. There may be some others we would like to add, particularly for some other people, if you think about it. So also we should recognize, well, there's the verse that I had neglected to point out earlier. This is identified as a comparative expectation. There is no greater pattern to follow. This is what the Lord expects of us, to love one another. We can think of various patterns, like a husband and wife's love for each other, or a mother's love for a child, or a friend's love for another friend. Those are valuable and valid patterns that we certainly can recognize. But Christ's love is greater than any that we can imagine of those that we may have seen around us or have experienced, in that he is able to do so with an element of perfection that we are unable to do. That doesn't mean that our love is not of value. It just means that it isn't of the same nature or of the same quality. But we should still emulate and aim for that. So Christ's love is also related to God's love, in that there's a mutual love between God the Son and God the Father, and God has expressed his love for us in sending his Son, so we are aware of that as well. John 3:16 is not a verse we're unfamiliar with. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there's Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" You throw out any area of concern that you might have, and there isn't anything that can minimize or separate us from the love of Christ. And so there's no greater goal for human relations than love. So we want to model what Christ is showing for us and what God is showing for us through Christ, so that we can then be driven by love, not driven by hate, not driven by selfishness, not driven by any of the number of things that are part of our normal activities, thoughts, diversions, whatever. So we perhaps could ask ourselves, how much of our lives are driven by love for the Lord and love for others compared to self-interest? Now, that's something to take seriously. We don't have to probably think too long to think about, well, see, do I have any self-interest? Boy, I just couldn't think of any way that I've had self-interest. No, I'm kidding. The love of Christ is exemplified in his sacrifice for us. Personal sacrifice is another, for another, is a superlative act. It's like right at the top. It's noted as the greatest exhibition of love. There's no greater love than such self-sacrifice. We've seen that in various contexts, a parent's sacrifice for a child, not just because you have children, you have to make sacrifices, but sometimes it's more serious than that, where you have to actually give the life for the child. And you may see it in a soldier's sacrifice for a nation, or in many other different areas as well. There were examples in most of the occasions where there have been these hurricanes, just like the one that just happened in Florida, there, where people have done self-sacrificing things to help neighbors and friends and relatives who are in need at a very difficult, traumatic time in their lives. And, of course, this is exemplified by Christ's sacrifice for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Still sinners, doing our own thing, being undeserved in the process. But Jesus was about to display this kind of self-sacrifice in living color for them in just a few hours from when he was speaking here. And his disciples weren't exactly deserving of his love. They had responded to him, but were they deserving? They were fearful. They were undependable. They would run away. They would forsake him. They would deny him. They were kind of undeserving, but he did it. Fortunately, we are not undeserving, right? No, I think you understand. We are just as sinful. Had we been in that situation, we probably would have done exactly as they had. We have our own areas of shortcoming, which we're all too well aware of. Personal sacrifice for another is a noble pursuit. The question is, can we exemplify that? Can we accomplish it? Are we capable of having a self-sacrificial mentality and action at the right time, in the right way, for someone else? Or even in a more minor sense, can we do that? Am I willing to give up my desire for the benefit of someone else? Can I do that? How often do I look for opportunities to do that? That seems to be somewhat of the picture that's communicated here. And it starts with the right attitude, a recognition of what Christ has done for us and what am I willing to do for one another. Am I able to do that? am I willing to let someone else have the largest chocolate chip cookie and take the smaller one? Very rarely does that happen, but am I willing to do that? Again, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That certainly is a defining image that's communicated there. There is this encouragement for us to emulate what Christ has done on a regular basis in terms of how we live life. And it doesn't come easy. And it didn't come easy for Christ. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance. It was pretty obvious. Living for Christ should include loving others as well. And we want to seek to take that to heart. The new quality of friendship. Verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. He's telling them that we have a special relationship here that he has been preparing with them. He has been bringing them in, drawing them in, developing this level of intimacy, and wanting them to recognize that that's what he's doing. Because it's possible that this can be going on and they can still be oblivious to it. And so he is trying to tell them straight out. The designation of friends includes expectations. There is a strict call for obedience to Christ. How is friendship related to obedience? We don't often put that together. Is this true in all relationships? I think we want to recognize the context is significant in the context we're looking at here and in any other one that you want to hold up comparatively. Is it true... you are not my friend unless you obey me? I don't think you want to push that too far because you're going to run into some real problems. We do know that enemies do not obey. So that may be part of the picture. Romans 5:10 says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If we are his children and love him, we should obey him. We should recognize who he is and who we are in relationship to him. He is our Savior. He is the Lord of all. And he is welcoming those who follow him to be friends, not just servants. There is an expectation to obey because of who he is as the Son of God. So we can't just throw that out. But also it's more than just a servant kind of relationship. It's a friend kind of relationship. There's an expectation for an established relationship. There was already some kind of connection in place. They had already been responsive to Christ. We would have used the terminology they were saved. By this point, they trusted in him, they believed in him. There was more to absorb, more to understand. If we think about it, we are servants of Christ as his created beings, and we are his servants as redeemed ones because he paid the penalty for our sin. So there is a relationship that's established when we trust Christ. And so God has shown himself to us in a relationship of love, but there's an expectation that we respond accordingly because of who he is and because of what he has done for us. We ought to respond according to that expectation that he has for us to live for him, not just for ourselves. So we are encouraged to respond to his display of love with love, reciprocal love, as well as obedience, loving obedience, which we had talked about previously as well. The designation of friends includes communication. There is a progression from servanthood to friendship. This is an established relationship by God's action. He has done something. He has shown his love through what Christ was doing for them. Our servant relationship with Christ is noble in itself. If we were just servants, that is amazing. We are singularly blessed just to be considered his servants. Because as his servants, we are not enemies. And even though we are still sinners, we are redeemed sinners. And that puts us in a different place, a different status with a different destination. So that is significant. But the friendship status is an even stronger relationship. There is a difference between simply a servant relationship and a friend status, because the master draws you in a different way, and in the case that's referenced here, shares his plans with his friends, not just a servant. We don't cease to be servants, in a sense, but we have this friendship kind of relationship. And I don't know when we think about that all that much. I mean, we have the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. That is based on this text, essentially. It's based on a special communication with him. We have the revelation. He made himself known. He shared what the Father had communicated to him with his disciples. And we have that communication as well in his word. It has been preserved supernaturally by the Holy Spirit's work so that we have it available for us these couple thousand years later, and it still has significance. It has implications, application, and we need to take it to heart. But all of that indicates a special relationship that Jesus is communicating with his disciples, and by virtue of a continuing application of thinking about Matthew 28:19-20, that the disciples were to pass along what they had heard from Christ to all those that they are reaching out to. Therefore, the expectations that they had and the privileges that they have are also passed along to us. So I think that's helpful to recognize as well. The defining quality of selection. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. We've seen that idea communicated earlier as well. But what else, what is all of this indicating here? We are the distinct objects of God's selection, or God's intentions. We could state that as well. The disciples were intentionally selected, including Judas, surprisingly to us. Christ did the initiating in selecting his disciples. He chose them. God did the initiating in creating mankind. God did the initiating in selecting Abraham and the others that followed suit. God did the initiating in selecting Israel to be his people. God did the initiating in providing salvation through Christ. God did the initiating in building his church. So God was choosing, selecting, putting things in place all the way through. We also know that believers are selected to be holy and blameless in Christ. We are reminded in John 6:44 that we are drawn by the Father through the Holy Spirit. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Holy Spirit is the one who is actively involved in drawing people to Christ. John 16:8 reminds us, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But we also know that we are chosen in him to be holy and without blame. Sometimes the concept of election or God's choosing may be misunderstood or misapplied. So we need to be reminded of what exactly is involved when we look at some of the texts where this is referenced. Ephesians 1:4 is one of them. Just as he chose us in him. Now, how do you take that, chose us in him? Well, if you look at the context of that passage, it's talking about those who are his followers, who have trusted him. And so we could say it this way, just as he chose us who are in him, because it tells us that in the verses previous, before the foundation of the world, what was the expectation? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Sometimes people try to read this and say, just as he chose us to be in him. That to be is not there. The to be comes later. It is not there. So we need to take it that way. It is not that some are selected to believe and others are not selected to believe. All people are called on to believe in Christ. Some are not capable physiologically because of the defects or their age when they die or whatever. And so there's special grace that comes into play there. Some will reject of their own free will. Some will believe of their own free will. This is not some cosmic lottery run by God. Those who do trust Christ are chosen to be holy. We are not forced to believe, but we are convicted by the Spirit's leading through the Word of God. That we do need to keep in mind. We are selected to bear fruit for His service and for our good. God's choosing of us includes purpose and function. We are not selected to be put in a corral for no purpose. God didn't just say, okay, I'm going to choose a bunch of people, and you're just going to be hanging out somewhere, and that's all it's all about. No, we are his people to be fruit-bearing for righteousness. There is a reason why we're still on this earth. Even when there are moments when we think, why am I here? I'm not sure I'm accomplishing a whole lot. We need to be reminded of what it is that we are here for. We need to be also remember that we are empty-handed in terms of what we bring to salvation. We don't bring anything. But we are expected to have some produce for our Master to show for our lives as redeemed ones, to bear fruit. That's what was communicated in John 15 earlier. We are the privileged recipients of Christ's blessing in prayer. We are expected to bear lasting fruit. We should recognize that we are capable of bearing fruit. We should recognize that we are commanded to bear fruit. We should know that we are blessed when we do bear fruit. We know others are blessed when we bear fruit. We know God is pleased when we bear fruit. And we are expected to produce lasting fruit. And according to 1 Corinthians 3:14, there is some evaluation involved in that. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he shall receive a reward. So there is a blessing that goes along with that. Now, most of us are aware that most fruit doesn't last long. There are some that last longer than others. Apples tend to last a little longer than strawberries. I've observed that over the years, by the way. Brilliant observation, I'm sure. Even when refrigerated or freezing, there are usually limits. You have to go to great lengths to preserve fruit, which you can do by canning it. But even then, I think there's a time limit eventually. But we know that there are some things that last that are part of our fruit bearing that relate to the souls of men and the Word of God. Those are the things we ought to invest in. We are expected to request consistent gifts. Our relationship with God through Christ has benefits, is kind of the idea here. It enables us to bear fruit, and it enables us to make requests. And we might think about our requests being associated with our bearing fruit if we ask the Lord's help in that. We probably are fairly certain that we will be consistent with what he desires for us because he has called us to do that very thing. So our requests are guaranteed as long as they are consistent with Christ and his name or his will. Our relationship with God and Christ is a phenomenal blessing in this life and in the life to come, eternity. Too often we don't take advantage of it, because we're too distracted with so many of the petty things in life. And this is just a reminder, don't miss the wonderful blessings that we have, this incredible, special relationship with God through Christ. And it's based on his loving initiative. And it's something that enables us to bear fruit. We can be responsive in the appropriate ways. And we can utilize the resources that we have available through Christ, through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, and take advantage of this relationship that we have. One commentator, in looking at some of these verses, noted five characteristics of genuine love that are found here. True love is sacrificial. It is demonstrated in obedience in Christ. It communicates truth. It takes the initiative in meeting the legitimate needs of others, and it bears fruit with abiding results. Is that how love is evident in our lives? So we have that special relationship with God in Christ. And how does love drive you and me in the daily routine of life? Are we living consistently with God's expectations for us? Are there any adjustments that we need to be making? Are there any relationships that need to be repaired or strengthened by the exercise of biblical love for one another? Is there still time to lovingly bear fruit for him? We should be able to bear fruit if we have trusted Christ, if we are his child.